We're continuing our sermon series, Reordered Love. We began it last week. Encourage you to visit our website, and you can hear where we've been. We're basically looking at several texts in the Gospel of Matthew where, interestingly enough, Jesus tells us to do certain things first. It's a simple idea, but quite profound. In the list of things that can easily become priorities, things that we would do before others, Jesus simplifies it and tells us, first do this. Last week, we explored his teaching on first seeking his kingdom. Today, we're going to wrestle with a challenging text where he tells us to first be reconciled. Matthew 5, 21 says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you with expectant hearts that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, for us, your scriptures are not a manual, a relic of instructions. They are living and they are powerful. And we're asking that your word would pierce our hearts, that we would hear your voice, that we would leave this place not just growing in information, but growing in intimacy with you, knowing you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, recently, I connected with a friend of mine that I've known since high school. And so we go way back. How many have those friends that you just pick up where you left off every time you see? He told me the funniest thing that took me, it caused a flashback of when I was single. He's single. He told me that while cleaning his dinner table area in his apartment, he discovered last year's Christmas gifts, still wrapped. And I was just like, whoa. And he said, yeah, it was a bit of a mess. And so he said, but great, you know, I found a bottle of wine and it's aged, it's better now. And so anyway, it brought me back to when I was single. My wife still brings it up. She would visit my apartment. One of my former roommates is here. He's chuckling. And it was a biohazard. It was not good. We just kind of lived there. We did not really do things right. I don't want to gross you out. And so, but now being married, having three kids, I find like we're just constantly cleaning. It just never ends. It never ends. And then when you clean, seconds later, they undo it. It's a torturous experience. When we have people come over, though, we have two categories of clean. We have surface clean and deep clean. Surface clean is when you come over, you won't think we're slobs. You won't think, oh, these people, oh, the house is clean. But we know that there's certain places we don't want you to look, and there's certain things, because we know. There's a difference in grade. I don't know if you can relate. Surface clean, deep clean. In this text, Jesus does something that's quite profound. He addresses something that was very prevalent in that culture, but it's also prevalent even now. And that is that there was a surface spirituality. There was a surface level of righteousness that particularly the Jewish leaders practiced, where their form of godliness was checking off a list, checking off things that were external behaviors, but it wasn't deep, transformative. Jesus does something that was actually quite common for rabbis of that time in his argumentation. In fact, if you look at the verses prior to this, Jesus spends a considerable amount of time saying this. He says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." He does that on purpose. There was a phrase in rabbinical writings where it was like he was building a fence around the word of God. He was basically saying, I am not dishonoring this, I am protecting this. And then he goes into a form of argumentation that rabbis often do. It's like, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And he does that intentionally because what he gets into, beginning in verse 21 forward, he addresses certain things on a deeper level. So much so that unless he prefaced and said, hey, I am not contradicting God's word, the depths that he addresses it could almost look like he's contradicting it. He's saying, actually, I'm not contradicting it, but what I'm getting to is to the deeper meaning of it. And he addresses things such as murder, adultery, oaths, retribution, love for enemies. I encourage you, read the rest of Matthew and you'll see that. And in his argumentation, he does something that was very unique to the teaching of Jesus. If you've ever read the Gospels, and if you haven't, I encourage you to do so, you'll come across this line that was often said about the teaching of Jesus by the religious leaders. They would say about Jesus, he said, he teaches as one with authority. They would say that because what the rabbis would do is that they would talk about the law, they would build a fence around God's word, but they would never comment about it with any degree of authority. Jesus, on the other hand, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And then he says, but I say to you, and he comes down with a level of authority. It's kind of like, I've been in his class this year with a bunch of pastors, meet once a month. And one of the students is actually Michael Keller, the son of Tim Keller. And so if you're familiar with Tim Keller's books, highly recommend them, profound writer. So in the class, we're discussing Tim Keller's books. And the son is there. And it's a funny, disorienting moment where we're talking, and he's like, you know, when Dad wrote that. I'm like, huh? and all of it was like, you know, when we're waxing eloquent about the gospel and all that stuff, he's like, you know, when Dad wrote that, this is what he meant. I thought about this text in light of that experience, and that what Jesus is in essence saying, said, you've heard that this was said, but you know what Dad really meant? You know what this is really going at? And then he goes in and addresses something that, quite frankly, you and I don't want to address. He addresses an issue that hits home for all of us. What he addresses is this tendency that was very present in the Jewish leaders, but also present in us, where we adhere to a surface righteousness, where our attempt to be right before God is that we construe checklist, and then we make sure we can check the box. Like, have you ever heard somebody say, you know, I'm not a bad person, I'm a good person. And then they give you the reasons why they're a good person, right? Nobody ever says, I'm a good person, and then offers reasons that they don't live up to. Because they'd be like, oh, but you're not a good person. No, it's just like, I obey the law, I do this. They give you the checklist, and they show you how they check it off. We do that. The religious leaders were doing that, saying, we have obeyed God. We have not murdered. But Jesus says, actually, even if you obey externally, but inwardly, you have anger towards someone, you're actually not obeying God. He goes deep and addresses righteousness that is not surface. He goes to the heart. He says a checklist approach is not God's invitation to you and I. And that should both sadden us, the realization of this, and also thrill us. One, it should sadden us to realize that our human tendency is to take this amazing invitation from God that I want you to know me, I want you to walk with me, I have a plan for you, I have instruction for you to follow, and we reduce this amazing invitation to a checklist. It says, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. And we do that in a lot of ways because we want to make sure we can mark off the box so that we can bring that before God and say, I did the checklist, you owe me. In many ways, we want to get God in our debt. So we like checklists. But it should sadden us that this is how we approach this amazing invitation from God to reduce this relationship to checklists. But it should also encourage us to see that God will not settle for a surface relationship between you and I. He does not want us to relate to him with just these checklists. Where I went to church, I read the Bible, I did this. And yet, you could do all of those things, and yet your heart be severely disconnected from God. Where you could have external acts that look righteous and yet lack inner peace with God that's only found in Christ alone. Jesus addresses this thing because checklist relationships aren't real relationships. How many have those relationships? Maybe workplace is probably more fitting, where it's just like, I need to keep this very simple, professional, just like, check, 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 because you don't feel safe, and you're just like, no, I got yelled at before. It's just like, no, how many keep email trails? I had jobs like that. It was just like, you had the email trail, where it's just like, no, actually, at 8:48, you said this. You got to keep the checklist, because you're just like, man, I don't want this to explode. Does that feel like a relationship? No, you feel like you're constantly in a legal court. You know, just like, I got to defend myself. You channel your inner Johnny Cochran. You know, like you're just, I'm always on edge. It's not a relationship. Sadly, we transfer that to our walk with God, where we think Jesus did all that he did just to make us robotic checklist people. I read the Bible, I did this. Or sometimes our checklist is a doctrine. I believe this about the Bible. Check. And yet Jesus says you could believe, you could do, and yet your heart be severely disconnected. Because what he addresses is that people weren't murdering, but in their hearts they were. In their hearts they had murderous intent. And they thought it was okay. As long as I don't externally do this thing, I'm okay. And Jesus says, actually, no. Says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but if you have anger towards someone. And then Jesus does something as masterfully as only he could. He actually says two things. He says, if you know that you have anger in your heart, and then he gets into this language of legal tensions. In that culture, actually, upon research, it kind of cracked me up. In that culture, you could take somebody to court for calling you a fool. Could you imagine? I would be in jail for the rest of my life if that was like, call me a fool. Oh my gosh. But just to be clear, it was a very intense fool. It wasn't just like, oh, that was foolish. It actually, the word fool, it meant calling someone unblessable by God. That's pretty intense. Like, it wasn't just like, hey, that wasn't a great decision. It was like, you are someone God can't bless. And that culture is like, oh, we're going to court. I'm taking you to court. You should not say that. That was offensive. He's drawing this parallel and saying, you're willing to take people to court for these things. He says, but I want to draw your attention to something that's even greater than someone calling you this, is you're walking around with anger toward people. And in my court, that's a big offense. But then he reverses. He says, not only if you have anger, he says, you're praying, and there you remember that someone has an offense toward you, that you caused offense towards someone. So we're all included here. He says, even if you're a victim or you're a victimizer, I'm talking to both of you. And he addresses this reality that often we adhere to a checklist approach with God that avoids dealing with the true status of our hearts. And Jesus doesn't want a surface clean. He wants a deep clean. He wants to address us where we're really at. You know, it's hard to face what's inside. I don't know if you can relate, but there's so much stuff that happens in our brief time here on earth. There's memories, there's indelible imprints of situations that they're difficult. And we often don't want to face them. And a lot of times we spend a lot of energy numbing so that we don't face it. I used to think people just numb through drugs and different things until I've met people that numb through success and numb through achievement. And in a lot of ways, we just don't want to face what's inside. The stuff we're carrying that people have done to us, but also the broken things we've done to others. And we don't want to face it because it's daunting. My my kids, they actually love this pool. It's the weirdest thing. In Lancaster. And first off, if you've gone to Pennsylvania, don't say Lancaster. The Pennsylvanians will correct you and say, it's Lancaster, sir. And so Lancaster. Practice it. It's distinct. Lancaster. Lancaster. So you see, but I still get tempted. I was about to say Lancaster. And so anyway, Lancaster, Pennsylvania. There's a pool, Best Western, Country Inn and Suites, whatever. My kids love this pool. And it is a crappy pool. It's not that impressive, but they love it. And so, like, we've gone there to see some of the theater stuff and visit Amish country. I like it. And so my kids love it too. Anyway, there's these two pools at the hotel. And one of them says, do not enter unless there's a lifeguard present. The other one says, you know, swim at your own risk. You're good. You know, like, but you're good. You know, like, not that much danger. I'm summarizing with the images. Two different messages. Often when it comes to our hearts, I think we tend to assume that our hearts are more like the pool that's like, you know, it's not great, but it's okay to swim in. You know, there's some stuff. But actually, the real picture of our hearts is you can't even navigate it on your own. There's so much stuff inside, so many crevices, so many pockets of pain and confusion and disconnection. And Jesus addresses this. He's saying, it's so complex in there that it's very possible that you can adhere to a relationship with me that checks off a list and yet doesn't address what's really going on inside. And what Jesus does, he paints a picture of obedience that is impossible for you and I to fulfill on our own. It takes God to serve God. We needed God to save us, to come and rescue us, because in and of ourselves, we were incapable of serving him on our own. And he comes and saves us. He comes and says, this pool is too deep, but I'll jump in with you. He comes to save us. And then because this is what he says. He says, what he describes is that a status in our hearts where we love people that have offended us, and we seek reconciliation with people that we've offended. Both sides of the coin. Now, if you've ever tried to reconcile with difficult people, you can attest that you need the living God for those situations. There's often, like, I enter into these conflicts, I'm like, man, if he did not rise, I would have no hope in this situation. It's complex. Jesus says, this is the obedience, not checklist, not the stuff that you can say, all right. He said, actually, the obedience I'm calling you to is impossible for you to do on your own. And he does that intentionally because the Christian faith is fundamentally us first being rescued from ourselves, from our inability to walk with God without his help. Everything else in life we try to do on our own. This, no matter how successful, no matter how tenacious, no matter how driven you are, you cannot do this on your own. The waters are too deep. They're too choppy. They're too complex. And the good news is he comes to save us and empowers us to do it. And he specifically hones in on something that you and I can relate to, and that's anger. Have you ever experienced anger in an unforgettable way? I can't relate to people that get slightly irritated. I just, you know, oh, that was an inconvenience. No. No, To clarify, not all anger is bad. Actually, God in Scripture gets angry often. Jesus flipped tables. Read that passage. That's a lot of fun. But it was a righteous anger. It was an anger that was controlled by the impulse of God. It was directed toward his glory. There are certain things, to give you permission, that should get you angry. If someone walks up to you and slaps you in the face, and you say, I'm a Christian, I'm not allowed to get angry, that is not a biblical form of Christianity. No, because actually what the Bible says, be angry. Do you know that? Ephesians 4, I think verse 29, verse 30. Be angry. Wait a second, God's given me permission to be angry. I should read the Bible more often. Be angry, but then it throws this caveat, but sin not. See, but that's the tricky thing about anger. There's no other emotion in Scripture that actually gives that caveat. There's no Scripture that says, be joyous, but sin not. It doesn't work that way. Joy doesn't lead to sin most of the time. Anger, though, there's this thin line where it can go from righteous to self-righteous and destructive. And if you're not the victim of anger, I'm sure you've seen it in some way where you've seen people's lives get torn apart by anger that was not controlled, by anger that was unrighteous, that was destructive in its focus. Can you relate to that moment where the words are coming out of your mouth and you're like, no, and you want them back and it's too late. And now you're just like, I guess we got to deal with that now. It's this is the aftermath. Or if you've ever been on the receiving end, where there's those moments where you remember distinctly, man, I remember hearing those words. And they pierce us. And Jesus addresses a core human experience where we wrestle with anger. And often it's unresolved. When people do things to us, there's unresolved anger. But often we don't like to think of it, but we drop bombs in people's lives and then walk away like nothing. You say, no, I'm much more self-conscious. I'm a very conscientious person. Even you. Trust me. There are people. I thought I was the most thoughtful person in the world until I would meet with people and they would show the mirror and say, actually, you really hurt me. I was like, what? I was flabbergasted. I just wanted to use that word. But quite frankly, I was surprised. I was like, oh, man, that was not my intention. But whether it was my intention or not, it did not change the fact that I hurt them. Like, each of us has a group of people or individuals that come to mind that have hurt us, right? Believe it or not, you are on someone else's list. You have your list. Someone puts you in their list and say, that person hurt me. Jesus says, a righteousness that's truly from God is a righteousness that goes beneath the surface and addresses this heart issue of our tendency to fracture relationships, of our tendency to carry things and not resolve them. You know, I'm not a big proponent in New Year's and stuff like that, because I've seen, like, the clock strikes 12, a new year, and we're still the same people. Why? Because most of the time, we're still carrying stuff from last year. Like, if you think about it, some of us are carrying hurts that happened way long ago. You know, there's a quote by Thomas Sowell. It said, most people say that they live in the past, but the truth is the past lives in them. And you know it. There's stuff that's inside of us. Run from it, suppress it, avoid it. It's there. And 2018 has come, and it's still there. And Jesus says, a righteousness that I want to create in you is one that addresses this. And he uses this word reconciliation. He said, first, go and reconcile. That word reconcile just beams and echoes the essence of the gospel. The good news of Jesus is that he has come to reconcile us with us and him, with us and ourselves, and with each other. And what Jesus addresses, and I love the picture he uses, he's in his words, he paints this picture of someone praying, and yet he says, if you're praying and you remember that you have fractured a relationship, that you have hurt someone, says, leave your gift at the altar. First, go and reconcile. That is astonishing that the God of the universe, whose intention was to reconcile us to himself so that we could talk to him, so that we could speak to him, says, I actually want you to stop praying to me if in the act of prayer you remember that there is this undealt with fractured relationship. I told you, I warned you, we didn't want to deal with this. I could feel the tension in the air. You want me to move past it because I'm with you. I want a relationship with God that allows me to not pay attention to this stuff. I would love nothing more than just to pray louder and to read scripture more and yet ignore the fact that there are people that the very mention of their name does something to me. I logged out of social media during this fast. Because a few days ago, I looked at a post. I was like, that's not healthy. I was like, God, I need to deal with that. I'm not prescribing that to you. I just knew, I was like, I got to deal with that. Jesus says, the righteousness he's trying to invite us into, the good news is it's a righteousness that you can't fulfill on your own. And that's the beauty of it. It says, I'm calling you to obey me in a way that you could never do apart from me. Christianity is impossible without Christ. And this level of obedience is impossible. You and I can modify our behavior for some time, but we can't transform our hearts. Jesus says, I want to transform your heart so that you don't have a checklist righteousness, but it actually goes deep, and it's a righteousness that seeks to reconcile. Here's what's important about this. In this series, we titled it Reordered Love. And we talked last week about God's desire to reorder our love, that our propensity as human beings is to love things in an incorrect order, to love certain things first that we should really love last. And it's one of the effects of sin in us, that we love things intensely that we shouldn't love as intensely. And the solution that Jesus invites us is to first seek the kingdom. In this text, Jesus says, first go and reconcile. What would it look like if this year, even during this season of fasting and prayer, if rather than our natural impulses to first go and be bitter, to first go and harbor things, to first go and gossip, what would it look like if our first impulse would say, Jesus, I'm going to follow you to first go and reconcile? What would it look like for you and I, for that anger we're carrying, to let go? To experience God's transformative grace. What would it look like for you and I to survey our relationships and recognize there's certain damage that I've caused that I need to address, that I need to humble myself and approach certain people and say, I may have offended you. Can we talk? To be clear and be responsible and pastoral, certain relationships are complex when there's abuse and trauma. I don't recommend you just go blindly into those things. If some of that stuff is complex, talk with one of us as pastors. We'd love to guide you through that. But that being said, we can't shirk from the clarity of what Jesus is saying a spirituality that I call you to is one that is equally attentive to God and does not ignore the fractures in our relationship. Jesus wants to transform us and cause us to be reconcilers.